Tonight, we want to conclude our discussion of the first conversion in the Bible. It's in the book of Acts, chapter 2. We'd ask you to keep your Bibles open to that, and we'll begin to look and examine that in detail this evening and draw some conclusions. We begin with tonight that the apostles were equipped for what God had prepared them to do. Jesus had made a promise to them that he would send the Holy Spirit that would guide them into all truth, that would be able to give them the things that they would need in order to go out and teach the word to all nations. The Holy Spirit baptism was limited to the apostles. We studied this at great length when we went through the Holy Spirit, and we also, when we studied the book of Acts. We know that they were the nearest people in context to the promise, but the easy way to understand this is, who was the promise of the Holy Spirit made to? It was made to the apostles. It was made in John 14, 15, and 16. And they were told to wait for it in Acts chapter 1 that we read this morning from verse 5 to 8. And so if you follow the personal pronouns, it has to be the disciples, not the 120, but the disciples, those who were chosen by God to do the work of the Great Commission. This confirmed the authenticity of the message. We need to understand that the Holy Spirit and miracles and things that were done in the first century were not done to impress men. They were not done to heal all the sickness. They were not done in order to make a name for the apostles. They were done in order to confirm the authenticity that the message that was preached came from God and not from men. Remember, as we continually pointed out when we studied the Holy Spirit, they didn't have this. They didn't have a New Testament. They didn't have something they could turn to and confirm and validate what they were being taught. And so it was done with spiritual gifts. And so in Acts chapter 2, we see that the word is confirmed by the Holy Spirit being poured out on the apostles in the first four verses. That leads us to the next section of Acts 2, and that's chapter 2, verse 5 through 13. And in 5 through verse 13, in the context, we see who's present. And I'm not going to go through all of these nations. You can look at the slide here, and you can read the text. But there were 17 different nations of the Jews that were gathered in Jerusalem. And all these Jews had gathered in the city of Jerusalem for the feast of Pentecost, for the day of Pentecost. Now, upwards of scholars tell me, and we have no way to validate this, we have no way to know, but some of the scholars that I read said that there could have been upward to 1 million people in the city of Jerusalem during this time. Whether that is true or not, I do not know. But needed to be, there were 17 different nations of people that were in the city when the Holy Spirit fell upon the apostles, and they were privy to what was done and what was going to be done. So those present, what was their response? What did they think about what they had seen when the Holy Spirit fell on the apostles and they began to speak with other tongues? Now, the significance of the day of Pentecost. Why is that significant? Well, there were three feast days that every Jew had to commemorate yearly. One of those days, besides the Passover, the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, was the Feast of Pentecost. It was sometimes referred to in the Bible as the Jubilee. It was 7 Sabbaths after the Passover. 7 times 7 is 49. The 50th day would be the Passover. It would be the day of Jubilee. And so it was one of the three. It was one of the three yearly feasts that the Jews were commanded by God that they would observe. So that's why there were so many Jews in the city of Jerusalem. Devout Jews from every nation under heaven. Now, would this include proselytes? Probably. Those people who were not really Jews by origin and Jews by their heritage, but because they had adapted themselves and adopted the Jewish way of life and the Jewish principle. And so we call those proselytes. And so they were probably proselytes that were also in the city of Jerusalem. They heard the apostles speaking in their own language the wonderful works of God. Now again, you have all these nations here, they all don't speak the same language, but all of a sudden men begin to speak, men who are illiterate, in their eyes are uneducated, are untrained, they're not very wise men. And all these men begin to speak in these different languages, and they are able to understand what is being said in their own native tongue. Now, some wondered with curiosity, and others mocked. Turn over to Acts chapter 2 and 3, verse 12 and 13. You see, whenever you preach the gospel, and whenever things are done, there's always going to be two responses. There's always going to be a response. And usually one's going to be positive and one's going to be negative. Notice in verse 12. So they were all amazed and perplexed and said to one another, whatever could this mean? Verse 13 says, others mocked him and said, they are full of new wine. Now, you know what? That second answer has always amazed me. You know, whatever happens to people who get intoxicated? Do they become smarter? Do they all of a sudden be able to speak in different languages? No, I don't think that happens. I think sometimes they become incoherent. Sometimes they don't make any sense at all. And sometimes they can't even talk because they're so inebriated. And so they're not drunk. That's not the problem. And Peter answers that charge by saying, no, brother, they're not drunk. It's only the third hour of the day. That means it's 9 o'clock in the morning. And so he says, no, they're not. They're not drunk. They're not inebriated. They are fulfilling the promise that God made them back in John chapter 12. The Holy Spirit has been poured out of them. But would it not be perplexing? Would it not fill you with curiosity to see men who you thought were uneducated, untrained, and each of them are speaking in different languages? I've often been asked, did they only speak one language? I don't know that. If there were 17 nations of Israel there, did they all speak the same language? I don't know that. And if they didn't, then that means there had to be 17 different tongues, 17 different languages. But there's only 12 men. Now, does that mean that some of the apostles could speak more than one language? I don't know. And you know what? It doesn't matter if I know. Because what the text says is they all heard the gospel in their native language. Whatever their language was, they were able to understand the things that the apostles were saying. That's all I need to know. I don't need to go any further than that. I don't need to try to expand this to try to prove something that I couldn't prove if I wanted to. All I have to know is God said that every person that was there could understand what was being said in their native tongue. And so that means that all of the audience had the ability to understand the things that the apostles and Peter presented to them. That's all you and I need to know, and that's all the text tells us. Now, the events were the fulfillment of prophecy, indicating the beginning of the kingdom of God, when all men could call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Turn back to Acts chapter 2, and I want to read verse 17 through 21, because what this is verbatim from the prophecy of Joel chapter 2. Verse 17. Now notice, how do I know this is the prophet Joel? Well, you know, I could go back and get Joel, and I could put it up on the screen, and I could put Joel 2, 28 through 32, and then I could put Acts 17, 2, 17 through 21, and you could see it's parallel, but I don't need to do that. You know why? What does verse 16 say? This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. See, God tells us that this is the prophecy of Joel. What did Joel say? And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, signs on the earth beneath. Blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now I want you to notice that this language, especially at the end of it, when it talks about the sun and moon turning to blood, vapor and fire and smoke, that sometimes is referred to in apocryphal language as judgment language. God renders a judgment. Now, is that applicable here? Is God rendering a judgment? Yes, he is. God's rendering a judgment against those who are guilty of sin. And God is offering a remedy for those who are guilty of sin. Now, who would this remedy be for? It would be for all men. Now, did all men just include the Jews? No, it didn't just include the Jews. The Jews were part of the all men, but they weren't all of the all men. All men would also have to include the Gentiles. So this prophecy isn't fully fulfilled until Acts chapter 10, when the gospel goes to the Gentiles. Now then when it goes to the Gentiles, and the same message is preached to Cornelius and his household that was preached on the day of Pentecost, then Joel's prophecy is fulfilled and the Spirit has been poured on all flesh. Jesus Christ, the message is that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah. He's the anointed one. He's the Savior. He's the Lord of lords and the King of kings. He is the one that the Old Testament prophets have been telling them about and they have been waiting for. This is what the Jews have been waiting for over 1,500 years. For 1,500 years, the Jews have been waiting for the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Redeemer, the Savior. This is a fulfillment of that promise that was made throughout prophecy. Now, the miracles. Look at verse 22. Now, how is he goes first to prophecy. The first thing that he does to try to validate and confirm what he's going to say is he goes to the prophecy. He goes right to Joel and tells him this is a fulfillment of that prophecy. But then he goes one step further. And now he's got to prove that Jesus is who he claimed to be. To this audience that did not accept, the majority did not accept Jesus as Messiah. They put him to death because they thought he was a blasphemer, because he equaled, said he was God's son, said he was equal to God. And so the Jews put him to death for that. So many of the Jews did not believe that he was Messiah, or he was the anointed one, or he was the Savior. So Peter's going to begin his lesson to the Jews by showing them that Jesus is who he claimed to be. And how is he going to do that? Look at verse 22. Now, men of Israel. Now, notice, he addresses these thoughts to the Jews. The body of this text is directed to the Jews because of their adamancy that Jesus is not who he claimed to be. But notice how he argues. Look at how he makes his argument. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God, by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourself also know. Notice, what did he say? He said, this man did miracles while he was in your midst, and you saw them. You saw those miracles. They saw him feed 5,000. They saw him heal the blind, heal the lame, They saw him raise Lazarus from the dead. These men and women had witnessed the evidence that Jesus gave them to show them that he was what he claimed to be. He was Messiah. He was God's Son. He was the Redeemer and the Savior. And they knew because they had seen the Son. And what did the signs do? They attested. What did that mean? That means it confirmed the truth of his claim that he was God's Son. And then he was crucified. Why? Look at verse 23. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death. What's it say? He was crucified because that was God's plan. That's what it means when it says, delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. You see, the premillennialists tell us that Jesus had to make the church a gap filler, and he had to come up with plan B, because when they rejected Christ and they killed him, he couldn't fulfill his word. No, Jesus died because that's why he was sent. He was sent to die. He was sent to die on the cross. That was determined before the world was ever created. Before God said what would be right, he had already determined that his Son would die and pay the price for sin for the world. That was predetermined by God. God knew that ahead of time. That didn't catch God by surprise. That wasn't something that God didn't plan on. He knew that was going to happen. Not only did God know, but the Son knew. Jesus knew that his life would end at Calvary. He knew that his world would come to an end at Golgotha. He knew that from the whole time he was there. And so again, he's showing them that this is part of God's plan. What he's trying to get them to see is what's happened here is all according to God's eternal plan. Jesus died in order to give them salvation. That was God's plan. And verse 23 or 24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. And how did God confirm that this indeed was his Son? He raised him from the dead. Romans 1 verse 4 says that he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. You know what Peter's doing? He's nailing this argument down where it cannot be denied by the honest person. He's giving one evidence after another piled on to show that Jesus is the Son of God, that he was the Messiah, that he was the anointed. And so God raised him from the dead. And then he goes back to prophecy. In verse 25, he goes back to prophecy. It says, for David said concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before, for he is at my right hand, that it may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. And you have made known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of joy in your presence. This is the prophecy of Psalms chapter 16, verse 9 through 11, where David said that the Lord would not remain in Hades. It says in verse number, he said, you will not leave my soul in Hades. Where did Jesus' spirit go when he died? We know where the body went. The body went into Joseph's tomb. But where did his spirit go? He went to Hades. But notice verse 27 says, you will not leave it there. And neither will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Now he's not talking about the spirit there. He's talking about the physical body. What usually happens to the body when it goes to the grave? It defiles, it decays, and goes back to dust. That didn't happen to Jesus' body. That body didn't defile. It didn't decay. It didn't corrupt. Because it came out of the tomb. When Mary went to the tomb on that Sunday morning, what was there? Nothing. He was gone. You see, the bodily resurrection of Christ, that was prophesied, that he would overcome death. And his soul would come out of Hades. Now, you might ask yourself, why? Why is that important? Well, let me ask it this way. Why do you know that death is not the end of your existence? Why do you know that death is not the end of your life? Because you know something else is going to happen. Well, how are we assured of that? How do we have God's assurance that our life does not end in death? By what Jesus did. You see, Jesus showed us the way. Jesus gave us the means that we can have hope that our life and existence does not end in death. Because he did it first. Now, you remember in 1 Corinthians 15? Where it says the last enemy has to be defeated. What's that last enemy? Death. Well, he already defeated it. He did for him. He didn't defeat it for you. When will I, as an individual, when will death be defeated in my life? When I come out of the grave in a new body. Then I have defeated death. But I have the assurance, the only assurance I have that that will happen is because Jesus did it. Jesus gave me the hope that that's what's going to happen to us. And that's what he's trying to get these people on the day of Pentecost to see. This agreed with what the psalmist wrote in Psalms chapter 16. Now he goes to David. Now, What kind of regard do the Jews have for David? David's very prominent in their understanding of spiritual truth, is he not? So now he's going to call on David to confirm this truth. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us today. You know what he said? Where was David buried? He was buried in the city of David, in the tombs of the kings. Where is that? That's in Jerusalem. And he, you know what he tells them? He said, you see over here? David's in that tomb. He died and he's buried and he's in that tomb. Why would he tell them that? He told them that because this prophecy is not about David. This prophecy of Psalms is not about David. The psalmist wasn't talking about David. David wasn't talking about himself. He was talking about someone else. Because David's still in the tomb. The one that came out is not in there. David is. So this couldn't be about David. And he says, but it says in verse 30, therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Now that's referring to Psalms 132 and verse 11. But also is referring to a promise that God made to David before he died in Samuel chapter 7, 2 Samuel 7, verse 12 through 14, where he told him that through his seed he would establish a throne, and one would sit on that throne, and he would rule and reign forever. Now he's not talking about David. He's talking about the throne of David, but he's not talking about David. He's talking about someone else. But then he gets to verse 31. He foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ. See, he's not talking about David. Peter tells us, I'm not talking about David. The psalmist wasn't talking about David. He was talking about the resurrection of Christ. Here, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Now, ladies and gentlemen, is that fiction or fact? Did Jesus stay in Hades? Did his body see corruption? That's a fact. It didn't happen. Jesus came out of Hades. His body came out of the grave. That's a fact. That's not fiction. That's a fact. This Jesus God has raised up, which we are all witnesses. Who's the we? We are all witnesses. Who was one of the groups that saw Jesus after he was resurrected? The apostles. They are an eyewitness of the truthfulness that Jesus overcame the grave. They are witnesses. They're an eyewitness. Then in verse 33, he has the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. You see, this pouring out of the Holy Spirit was part of God's promise. And they are living in the evidence of seeing God fulfilling this promise. What you see and hear, what you see and hear is this promise being fulfilled. For David did not ascend into the heavens. David didn't go into heaven. What happened in Acts 1, verse 11? When they were standing there, and Jesus was taken up in their sight. Where was he taken to? He was taken into heaven. And remember what the angels that were there said? In the manner that you see him leave, he will appear again in the same way. What does that mean? That means he left in the clouds, he's coming back in the clouds. And that's talking about Jesus. It's not talking about David. David's still in the grave. It just couldn't be David because he's still in the grave. But this is talking about Jesus. And he says, the Lord said to my Lord. I want you to look at that. The Lord, that's the Father, said to my Lord, that's Jesus Christ, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Where is Jesus now? He's at the right hand of God. What's he doing? He's ruling and reigning. On what? The throne of David. Now, not later, not in 1,000 years, during 1,000-year reign, he's ruling and reigning now. If he's ruling and reigning in heaven now, two things must be true. He has to be a king, and if he's a king, he has a kingdom, and if he has a kingdom, he has subjects. Who are those subjects? We're about to see the first subjects enter this kingdom. We're going to see the initial recipients enter this kingdom. When did Jesus receive this kingdom? You know what Daniel 7 said? Daniel 7 said, when he came to the cloud, he came to the Ancient of Days, and he received glory, honor, power, and a kingdom. He didn't receive it. The majority of the religious world thinks Jesus hasn't received anything yet. The prophets and the Holy Spirit says he's already there, and he's already ruling, and he's already reigning. And this was according to prophecy. And so this was confirmed in verse 34 through 35 by the prophecy, and this is the prophecy of Psalm 68. Verse 18 and 19. Now, what has he done? what he's done is he's given them the evidence that Jesus was what he claimed to be. And what did they do to him? What did they do to this one who is the fulfillment of this prophecy, who is in all in the throne of this of David, and he is ruling and reigning in his kingdom? What did they do to him? Well, we don't have to wonder, because verse 36 tells us what they did. Therefore, now, what does therefore mean? That means this is a conclusion. This is what you did. This is what your actions were. This is what you have done. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. What did he just do? He laid the murder of Jesus on their shoulders. Well, wait a minute, we didn't do it. Pilate did it. No, Pilate didn't do it. You used Pilate to get it done. Do you remember the third time that he came out? And he said, I don't find any fault with him. I'm going to speak to him and I'm going to let him go. And he says in John's account, he said, he's your king. He said, crucify him. He said, but he's your king. He said, we have no king but Caesar. The Jews, king with Caesar? That was a lie. And what did Pilate do? He gave him over to be crucified. But where did God place the blame for his death? Where did God place the blame for the murder of his son? In the hands of the Jews. I don't know if you remember a number of years ago when The Passion of Christ first came out. In the first cut of that movie, there was a section of the movie where Jesus is standing before the crowd and they're trying to crucify him, and Paul is trying to let him go, and they make the statement, let his blood be upon us and upon our children. In the first version of The Passion, that scene was in the movie. But in the coming out of the movie, before it came out to the public, they thought that would increase men's hatred for the Jews. So they took it out, because they thought it was anti-Semitic and it would cause people to hate the Jews. They could take it out. But it happened. And remember when Peter and John stood before the Sanhedrin and they said, you're bringing this man's blood upon us. Peter and John didn't do that. They did that. They did that and they killed him. Now, what are they going to do? All the evidence is in. They're guilty. They murdered him. They put him to death. He was the Messiah. He was the Redeemer. He was the Son of God. You killed him. Now you got to make a decision. Now you know what they could have done? They could have attacked the apostles. They could have done what they did to Stephen. Remember what they did to Stephen when he told them the truth? They took him out of sight of the city and they stoned him. Now they got to make a decision. Now look at verse 37. Now when they heard this. What is this? The gospel. The gospel message was, you crucified the Son of God. His death, his burial, and his resurrection, the blood is on your hands. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. What does it mean they were cut to the heart? It means they were convicted by the evidence that was presented. They were convicted by the evidence. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They were pricked because they were convicted by the evidence. You see, this is what the preaching of truth will do to the sinner. When the sinner is confronted with the evidence of his guilt before God, it has the ability to convict him of his lost condition. That's what it did on Pentecost. Peter's answer is quickly. Peter says, "Go to the priest and offer an animal sacrifice." No, he didn't say that. What did Peter say? And Peter said to them, "Repent in every one of you and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Peter instructs them that they must do it. It's not optional. It's not up. It's not something you can do or not do. In what essence it is, they don't have to do it. But if they want release from the guilt of their sin, there is only one option that is viable that will do the job of taking away this grievous sin that's on their charge. They have to follow the instruction. Now, is that conditional? How can you read that and not understand that unless you do this, you remain guilty of the murdering of Jesus Christ? Now they got to respond. Look at verse 39. "The promise is to you and to your children and to all those who are far off, as many as the Lord will call." What promise? What promise he's talking about? He's talking about the promise made to Abraham. What promise did God make to Abraham? "Through thy seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." Through whose seed? Abraham's seed. Who is also associated with Abraham's seed? Jesus. Read Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Read Galatians chapter 3, verse 28 and 29. That is tied directly to the Lord. And so he's telling them, if you want to receive this promise of salvation, and what about to those who are far off? Who does that have reference to? That has reference to the Gentiles. Go read Ephesians 2:13. That has reference to the Gentiles. And so Peter instructs them what they must do, and he tells them that this is not just for them, but to all those who are in a similar condition. And then verse 40 says, "And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation." Don't people tell us all the time that we can't save ourselves? Don't people tell us that all the time? When we tell them that you have to do certain things, they say, "Well, you're trying to ruin yourself. You're trying to save yourself." What did Peter tell them on the day of Pentecost? He said, "Save yourself." How did they do it? By being obedient to the instructions that Peter gave them. They're not saving themselves. God is saving them. They are just taking him at his word. They are taking his offer of what he's offering them. They're not saving them, but are they going to have to do something in order to receive the benefit? Yeah, they're going to have to respond favorably. "And those that gladly received his word were baptized, and that day there were added 3,000 souls." 3,000 gladly received the word. You know what that means? They were convicted. They knew they were guilty. And they wanted redemption. They wanted forgiveness. And they accepted the terms. And they complied with them. 3,000 in one day. These are the first recipients of the gospel and the grace of God that is provided by the blood of Christ. They are the first recipients of that promise, and they are the first one to come into the kingdom of God that is now the church. And then we continue reading, and they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in the fellowship and the breaking of bread. This means that they continued in true worship, in spiritual communion, in the Lord's Supper, and in prayer, the works of the early church, and the works that we still do today in our worship to God. And then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Again, why were the signs done? To confirm that what they said was true. To confirm that the message came from God and not from men. That's what Mark 16:20 says. Now all those who believed were together, had all things in common, sold their possessions and their goods, and divided them up among all as anyone had need. This is demonstrating love. You know what happened? These Jews came to Jerusalem for a short period of time for the Feast of Pentecost, but after the excitement and after the initial obedience, they stayed in Jerusalem, and it began to grow. And as it grew, the need, because they didn't plan to be there for a long time, and so they began to be in need. And so this need of the early saints was met by their brethren. And other brethren who had the ability brought their goods, sold them, brought the money, laid it at the apostles' feet, and they gave to all who had need. This is the church taking care of its own. This is one act of benevolence where the church, now did it take care of all the people in Jerusalem, or did it just take care of those who were part of the church? To carry those in the church. Serving God and sharing. And so they continued daily with one accord in the temple, in the breaking of bread, from house to house, and they ate their food with gladness and singleness and simplicity of heart. This is talking about fellowship in the physical sense. That they ate, they were happy, they were united. Why? Because they had believed and obeyed the gospel of Christ. Praising God, having favor with all the people, listen to the last part of this verse. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. What were they being added to? The church. And what was that doing? That was saving them. Who did the adding? God did the adding. All those that obeyed were added to the church by God, and they were part of the same. Now, in closing, I want you to read this on the board. I want you to listen. I got this book in my library. I want you to look at the last sentence in this statement. It said, it is most likely in the apostolic age that there was only one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and no differing denominations existed. The baptism of a convert by that very act constituted him a member of the church, and had once endowed him with all the rights and privileges of full membership. In that sense, baptism was a door into the church. But now it is different. You know my question? Who changed it? I know the answer to that. That manual changed it. Okay, if you continue reading in that manual, it will tell you how it changed. But isn't it amazing how honest they are? They look at the text, they know what the text teaches. It teaches all the things that they said, and then at the end, they throw all that away. They say, well, it's not that simple now. Men are unbelievable to me. Now, in Acts, we're going to look at all of these conversions. Now, in every case, you're going to see two things that are true in every case. Number one, the sinner has to come in contact with the message that can change his life. He cannot be saved without knowing his true condition in the light of what God's Word says. Every conversion is going to be teaching that takes place first. The second thing that's going to be true of every conversion that we read is that every one of them end in the same place. Every one of them end in the water. Is that a coincidence? Is that just a coincidence that it's like that? Or is there a message that God wants us to understand? Now, the big question is, have you been converted? Say, yeah, I obeyed the gospel. That's not what I ask you. I know everyone in this audience tonight has obeyed the gospel. But that's not what I'm asking you. I'm asking you, have you been converted? And the first thing is, not merely have you changed your actions, but have you changed your conviction? Have you changed your allegiance? Have you changed your thinking? Have you submitted your will to His will? Have you changed your commitment? Have you changed your relationship with God through a knowledge of His Word? True conversion results in a change in who we are, how we talk, where we go, what we do. Proving what is the acceptable and perfect will of God. That comes from Romans chapter 12 and verse number 2. Have you been converted? Two people know the answer to that. You know the answer to it, and the God that you serve knows the answer to that. Have you been converted? Make one. To believe and do what Peter told those to do on the day of Pentecost makes one today the same thing that it made them. Forgiven sinner, and he was saved by the blood of Christ. It worked then, it works now. It will always work. You know why the gospel will always be relevant? You know why these conversions will always be relevant? Because man is still in the same condition that they were in the first century when these first conversions took place. Men were guilty of sin. They were alienated from God. They were lost. They were doomed to the devil's hell. And until they came in contact with the message of the cross and they obeyed the gospel, they had no remedy. Now, if it worked then, why won't it work now? I submit to you tonight that what worked then still works now. Because it's the same blood, it's the same gospel, it's the same need. Man is in sin, he is lost, he's separated from God, he needs the gospel to know the means of how to get out of it, and the blood of Christ gives him the remedy that his soul needs. It's simple. It's simple. You just have to believe it. Do it and obey. It's a choice that every one of us make. If you're here tonight, and you are a Christian, but you really haven't been converted, and you need to make some changes in your life, we're here to help you do that any way we can. For this is our hope and our prayer, that you will always, always understand that obedience without conversion cannot save you. As together we stand, and as we sing.